The opportunity, though, that we have together as God's assembled people this morning is to worship him as he deserves, and he does deserve it, and he promises to bless those who come and worship him with humble hearts. So as we begin our worship, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord.
Who made heaven and earth.
Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him, sing praises to him, tell of all his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his presence continually. Let the heavens be glad. Let the earth rejoice. And let them say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. And Lord, we assemble as your people to remember the works that you have done and the promises that you have made. You are great and greatly to be praised. Your glory should be declared among the nations, and we are among those farthest reached, at least from the perspective of an Israelite. Glory is due to your strength, to your name. Trembling worship should be offered to you. You are the God of our salvation. You are blessed from everlasting to everlasting. And we meet because your Spirit has called us together, and because your Son has called us his people. And so we offer our worship, and we pray this in his name. Amen. As I was tracking through my Bible reading plan for this year, came across 1 Corinthians 16 in the assigned column this past week, and I was struck by a couple small descriptions in the account of when King David brought the ark back to Jerusalem. David offered sacrifices and distributed food to the people, and it was, quote, "On that day, David first appointed that thanksgiving be sung to the Lord by Asaph and his brothers." That's 1 Corinthians 16, verse 7. The middle, then, of the chapter, and really the longest part of the chapter, is the song of thanks. So he appointed that thanks be given. Then there's a long song of thanks from which our call to worship came this morning, 1 Corinthians 16. And then he makes even more appointments at the end of the chapter for sake of leading worship, including, quote, "Haman and Jeduthun and the rest of those chosen and expressly named to give thanks to the Lord." Chosen and expressly named to give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever. That's verse 41. And I wondered, did the chosen and expressly named apply for that worship team? And what did that vetting process involve? What are you looking for on the resume of someone you appoint, you choose and name for their job to be thanksgivers? What are you looking for on their resume to choose them for that position? And what did a typical day of work at that worship tent look like? You're appointed to be giving thanks on behalf of the nation as your job. What did that look like on a day-to-day basis? Did they every day come up with a new list of counting blessings, or did they just pick up with a new page, adding on to it from the previous day's work? Did those expressly named to give thanks to the Lord ever wake up on their equivalent of Monday morning and dread going into work and say things like, "I just don't feel like giving thanks today," or "I could really use a vacation," or "I could really use like a Sabbath year from giving thanks to the Lord day after day"? Well, we don't have the exact same position today, or at least I've never met a pastor of thanksgiving. Nobody has ever handed me a business card and said that that was their chosen work. And yet also, isn't it true that all of us have, as believers, have been chosen and expressly named to give thanks to the Lord? Isn't part of the reason why we don't have that as job titles is because that's everybody's responsibility? Think about how Peter described it. He doesn't use the word thanks, but it makes the same point. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 8, you, all the Christians, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's why you have been chosen and expressly named to talk about his excellencies all the time and wherever you go. This is the Lord's steadfast love. The very next verse in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, talks about his mercy. You were once a people that didn't know his steadfast love, and now you are a people of his steadfast love. God chose us before the foundation of the world and sealed us with his Spirit so that we would sing and make melody to the Lord with all of our heart, giving thanks always and for everything, in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 19 through 20. So you have been named and expressly chosen. You are in the thanks industry, and duties require vigilance to see his hand and what he is doing, as well as then a duty to see our own indifference and confess anytime we see that and turn back to thanks to the Lord. So in the variety of issues you've had this past week, have they been issues received with thankfulness? How about just the blessings that you have been given undoubtedly? Have you returned them back as well in thanks, or been apathetic towards God's good grace and mercy to you? If there is any kind of indifference in your heart, you should confess that. Make that right, even for sake of our salvation. If there are other things that perhaps the Spirit is bringing to your attention that you need to make right with the Lord, now's the time to do that as well. As we typically do, you are invited, if you are able and desire, to kneel in humble confession. I'll give you a little over a minute or so to do that, and then I'll pray for us corporately when we're done. Let's pray. Father, it is quite a job that you have called us to, and we confess that we do not live up to your glory. Please forgive us for not being in awe of your forgiveness of us. Please forgive us for not being thankful for your mercy, grace, gifts, and abounding love. Remind us of your promises and your purposes alongside of reminders of your faithfulness and your sovereignty. Let us be a people who know the gospel, making every season and every day a thankful one. Lord, our national neighbors do not appreciate either your divine nature or eternal power. Even though in their hearts they know you, they do not honor you or give thanks to you, but instead have become futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts are darkened. And only you can call anyone out of darkness into light. Only you can open the eyes of their heart to see your glory. We ask that you would grant abundant repentance and faith all around us. We know that you are merciful to us, having made us alive with hope because of the resurrection of your Son. Our life is all in him, and we pray this in his name. Amen. You're invited to stand. A reminder of a reason to bless the Lord for sake of our new life in him through his Son comes from 1 Peter chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. This is true for you if you believe in Jesus. There is an inheritance guarded for you, and you yourself are being guarded as God continues to give you faith. And so let's continue to worship him for the new life we have and his greatness to us. Let's do that.
The reading this morning is 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 to 27. I'll be reading from the ESV. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Let's pray. Father, as we bow before you in prayer, we are mindful of your absolute sovereignty over all the affairs of man. It's man's pride that causes him to think he's the master of his own destiny. Job observed that it is you who makes the nations great and then destroys them. It is you who enlarges the nations and then leads them away. The psalmist asked where he could go to escape your presence, concluding the answer was nowhere. We know these things to be true, yet we often think and act like we have more autonomy than we do. Help us to stop leaning on our own understanding and in all our ways acknowledge you. Then will our paths be made straight. Thank you that you grant wisdom generously to the person who asks for it in faith without any doubting. Thank you that you bid us to cast our cares upon you because you care for us. Thank you that even now you are looking out for those whose hearts are stayed upon you, that you might strongly support them. With all of these promises from you, it is stunning how frequently we ignore them and seek to do life under our own power, wisdom, and authority. Forgive us for that foolishness. We pray this morning for our nation. We ask that you remove all evildoers from office and replace them with those who would uphold godliness. We pray this especially for the next Supreme Court justice. We ask that you pierce the veil of spiritual darkness in our land and bring widespread revival. We pray that those churches that have gone apostate would either repent or that you would end their efforts to spread a false gospel. May you protect and bless the efforts of those who preach the true gospel. May they stand firm in the face of opposition and refuse to compromise the truth, no matter the cost. We pray that you would use TEC as a bold and winsome witness to our city. May we be a source of blessing to our community as we live and serve in it. Thank you for the sweet fellowship and the unity that you've blessed us with. May you protect us from Satan's attempts to destroy that. Make us quick to show love, kindness, forbearance, and forgiveness to each other. We lift up now those who are dealing with various trials. We ask that you grant peace and comfort to Ralph as he adjusts to the limitations stemming from his health issues. We pray that the chemotherapy would be effective in putting his cancer into remission so that he can regain some strength. Give him and Mary Kay wisdom as they learn to adjust to a new normal in their life. We pray that Don's physical therapy would be effective at restoring him to a place where he can return home. We ask that you would grant him patience and unwavering trust in you, even though the road to recovery is longer than he would like. We pray for Debbie and ask that the therapy she's undergoing would continue to show progress and that she might be completely healed of her cancer. We pray that the neuropathy would continue to subside. May you continue to sustain Debbie, Dave, and Andrea as they walk through this trial together. We pray for Jen's brother, Joel. We pray that his post-surgery chemo and radiation would be effective, and we ask that you would surprise everyone and that he'd be completely cured. May this trial cause he and his wife to come to a certain faith in Christ. We pray for Tim's dad, and we thank you that his knee replacement surgery went well, but now, Father, he's dealing with vertigo, and so we pray that you would cause that to subside and that he would again be relieved of that affliction. We pray for Christina and her extended family as they grieve the passing of her mother. We thank you that the sting of death is mitigated by the knowledge that she's in your presence. Nevertheless, we pray for the family as they adjust to her absence and ask that you bring them much comfort in the days ahead. On a happier note, we pray for the upcoming wedding of Terrence and Elizabeth. We pray that all the planning and preparation would go well and that they would be fully ready to take on all the commitments that comes with their wedding vows. Father, from cradle to grave, you have ordained everything that we experience. Some of it is pleasant to us and some is not. But we know that all of it is good because it is from your hand. Help us to truly embrace that all you give us, help us embrace all you give us as gift and to believe that all things work together for good to those who know you and are called according to your purpose. We love you, we adore you, and we worship you as the great God you are. Help us to shake off now all distractions as we seek to offer you the worship that's due your name. And we pray all of this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Father, it is great love, love that we know most of all as the Prince of Glory died on our behalf. And so even that love is not guilting us into giving all of ourselves, demanding all of us, but it is grace that demands. So we thank you for Jesus' obedience and his endurance. We ask that you would help us to hear and then obey his word, and for his sake, that we would be good representatives in the race that he has called us to. Again, I ask that your spirit would use your word to teach us and encourage us to run. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Marathons can be brutal, even for those in peak physical condition. If they run to win a marathon, they will finish exhausted. I have run 3 marathons in my life, like not metaphorically, but 3 actual on-the-road marathons. Though I really only trained for 2 of them, and I can tell you then which of the 3 went less gooder. But even the ones that I had trained for, I was spent by the end, even though I was running more than twice as slow as the winners. Like, they finished closer to 2 hours. I have once finished under 4.5 hours, and even in that, the race is grueling and grinding as much a test of the mind as it is of the body. Now, most people that I talk to don't like to run at all, let alone long distances. I actually do like running. I actually prefer running on a treadmill more than anywhere else. The one time I went to Hawaii, I totally chose the treadmill near the window looking out at the ocean rather than going out and running outside. When I want to see the glorious weather, I open my garage door. But I like running. Most people that I know, they don't like running at all anywhere. Now, running certainly isn't the only exercise that there is, but running is the kind of exercise that doesn't require too much equipment or really too much expertise. What running does require is the discipline to get out of bed or off the couch, the discipline to complete the mileage, and discipline, depending on how much you're running, discipline before and after the run when it comes to rest and diet, or else the run itself will be miserable. I can remember when I was a younger person, being able to eat half a bag of Doritos and down a Mountain Dew before going out to run. Didn't really seem to affect me at all. Think I would have significant 911 on speed dial if I tried that these days. So it's a life of discipline in order to exercise and run well. The Apostle Paul knew about running, as in actual foot racing contests. Whether he himself ever laced up his track sandals, athletic competition was at least something pretty popular in his day throughout the whole Roman Empire, and he used sports illustrations regularly in his writing and presumably in his preaching. He often talked about wrestling and boxing and running, comparing that to the Christian life. To the Corinthians, he commanded that they run. He commanded it. It was not a suggestion. It was not, you need to consult your pastor before trying this program. It was a command to run, and in particular, run to win. That was not just a motivational poster. Even in thinking about this paragraph and the variety of Instagram, Pinterest, digital posters that they are that are trying to encourage you to get after it, to do all of the different things, it can be easy to actually just turn it all off. And what we need to reckon with, at least for this paragraph, is that it is God's word written by Paul commanding us to run to win. It's not just a motivational poster. It was a call to focused and fervent effort for every believer, every Christian, not just Christian professionals or some kind of believing all-star team. It's for everyone. Run. Run until the finish. Run to finish in first place. This running is imperative, not optional, and there are at least a few ways to lose the race, which I'll mention near the end. It is actually a lot easier to quit, or in fact, what's most easy, not just to start and then quit, what's most easy is to just to sit in the stands and watch and observe, spectate as other people try to run. These final four verses in chapter 9 transition from Paul's exhortation, which he really began at the start of chapter 8, to give up rightful rights on behalf of other people. He called the Corinthians to give up their rightful right to eating all kinds of food for sake of those with weaker consciences. In chapter 9, he's given an example from his own life about how he gave up the right to being paid for his proclamation of the gospel, for his work in proclaiming the gospel. He gave up his right and used that as an illustration to them of what they needed to do to serve other people. And now he is transitioning from that call to give up rightful rights to a reminder about how not everybody who starts finishes well. And we'll see when we get into chapter 10, the illustration of Israel's example about how they started to crave evil things and didn't finish the race as they were called to do. So this morning, as we go through verses 24 through 27, we're going to see three different parts of it. So kids, as you're taking notes on your kids' corner, three main points. And it starts with this in verse 24. The command is to run. The command in verse 24, run. There's two parts in this first verse of the paragraph related to the starting point and then the command itself. The starting point of the command begins with maybe Paul's most used phrase throughout the letter. And we've seen it a bunch of times already. He's not done using it. Do you not know? He reminds them that even if they were acting like they didn't, they should have. It was obvious. Do you not know? This is their shared assumption as the starting point. Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So of course they know this. Everybody knows this. If they were acting like they didn't know this, then they were demonstrating an even greater amount of foolishness. Do you not know one person gets the prize? Now to call this a race, that's how the ESV translates it. Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run? That's fine. But the Greek word is actually stadio. So in the stadio, which we actually get our English word stadium from. So it could be translated, do you not know that in a stadium, in an arena, there is this running taking place? It's a racetrack. It's a coliseum. It's some place where people can pay, they can get their tickets, they can come in and they can watch. There were at least four well-known athletic games in Paul's time, the Olympic Games being the most popular, and the Olympic Games continue some 2,000 years later. There was also the Isthmian Games, which is probably what Paul was thinking about when he was writing to the Corinthians. So the isthmus that he's talking about is the Greek isthmus on which Corinth was. The second most popular was the Isthmian Games. There were also the Pythian and Nemean Games. Documents show that the Isthmian Games took place in AD 49 and 51. It was an every other year sort of competition, and Paul was probably writing around AD 49 or 51. Documents also show that the city of Corinth took over sponsorship for the Isthmian Games. And even one commentator said that included the renovation of buildings and the provision of banquets. So we can still relate to cities trying to put their names in the hat to get chosen to host the games. And then once they get chosen, the infrastructure, the competition buildings themselves, let alone the places to stay, all of that would have to be taken care of. Corinth knew all about that. Perhaps Paul even made tents for some of those athletes or attendees who were coming in from out of town. The Corinthians knew about the games, even if they didn't attend them. sort of like, I suppose, a modern-day citizen of Seattle would know about the Seahawks, even if he didn't know the difference between a tight end and a loose end, he would still know about this Seahawks team that played this game. The Corinthians, whether they had ever attended at the stadium or not, they knew about this sporting event. Now, the starting point, when Paul says, "Do you not know?" the starting point is not that there are races. It's not that there are different runners who compete. The fact of runners running around a track is not what's important. The shared assumption is that in a race, only one receives the prize. That's what he is getting them to agree with as he prepares to give them the command. Now, I could imagine, based on our current society's trajectory, there coming a point when someone won't understand this idea of only one getting the prize, where every kid on the winning and losing team gets a snow cone, when everybody gets a trophy and a ribbon, no matter what they did. At some point, some athletically challenged kid is going to sue the city sports program that he himself doesn't get a trophy for watching. So maybe there will come an actual point in time when this doesn't make sense. We'll have to give more historical explanation about it. But even still, in our Olympic Games, at least there, unless there's a tie in the race, only one person gets the gold medal. And only one national anthem is played. One gets the prize. Envious kids raised by parents suckled at the self-esteem bottle don't get that. But the actual illustration is understood by all kinds. There are lots of runners, only one winner. The winner goes and gets the trophy, the prize. That's the starting point, which then leads to the command, which even in Christian nice guy circles, this command is a little bit surprising. We would be tempted to edit Paul or at least be surprised by this exhortation. Don't you know that in a race, all the runners run, only one gets the prize? We typically would think that the follow-up would be something like, and remember that spirit-filled people are filled with love, joy, peace, and patience toward their fellow runners. So be kind and let them go by. But that's not actually what he says at all. He says, so run that you may obtain it. Or the New American Standard translates it, run in such a way that you may win. Go get first place. Run in order to take home the trophy. Now, that we're here at this command, what does it actually mean to run? This is not an illustration that he's previously used in chapter 9 or really in the previous chapters of the letter. He hasn't used that language. I think we can say in light of the comparison in verse 25, he does not mean in this command that all of the Christians are to gird up their loins and join an actual track team. In the context of his comments in verses 26 and 27, he also does not mean that running is the same as preaching, because he contrasts his preaching with his running, and so they could both be done at the same time. His preaching and running, in application at least, were not the same thing. So what does it mean to run? The verb, the idea, the illustration of running means to live as Christians in an active rather than passive way. And in light of all that he has been saying so far, it means to live actively in such a way for the benefit of others, even when you have to give up your rightful rights. To so want their being built up and edified, but you do it in an active way. You're pursuing their good. That's at least one of the applications in the context. It means to work rather than watch. It means to move rather than take it easy. And it does actually include our bodies. In verse 27, he talks about what he does with his own physical, material body for sake of his Christian life. This is no dualistic, all-in-your-heart kind of running. Oh, Paul doesn't actually care about my body. He just cares about me thinking really good, quick thoughts about running in my head. But the spiritual pilgrimage can be likened to a race, and Christian, you are on the track, not in the stands, by definition. So the question is not if you are running or not. The question is, are you running well or not? It is not actually an option to get to watch. It's a requirement to run, and not just to run, but to run to win. This running is not a spiritual gift for some. Well, I am more one of those meandering walkers. That's my spiritual gift. This is not an issue of giftedness. Everyone runs. This running is not an occasion for socializing. I just like to get together with my friends and, you know, chit-chat while we're walking down the trail. This is for winning, and it is the command. Run and run to win. It leads to, in verse 25, the second main point, which is his argument for the command. The argument for why we should run to win is because our prize is the best. There are, again, two parts in this verse, as Paul points out the obvious in two different ways. The first part of verse 25 points out the fact. Now, of course, there are exceptions in real life, but when it comes to serious runners, they are all in. When we're thinking about, which undoubtedly was his intention, when we're thinking about stadium race running, we're thinking about the elite kind of athletes, those who are all in for sake of winning. And he says at the beginning of verse 25, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. Or all of the ones engaged in a contest control themselves in all things. We have versions of this today, and they're not as good, but I do think that they're applicable. They can be cliche, and sometimes cliches are cliches because they're that obvious. No pain, no gain. If you're not willing to go to painful levels, you can't win. Or you can pick your pain. Discipline or loss. Those are your options. And sometimes you can still choose discipline and lose, obviously. But the exhortation is to be self-controlled. Athlete, at least as translated by the ESV, athlete is a verbal noun form of the Greek word agonizomai, from which we're getting our idea of agony. I forget what sports show it was in the 80s, but the thrill of victory and the agony of defeat. But actually, it's not just the agony of defeat, it's agony in the actual competition, agony in the run. Some of you know that. It hurts to run. The New American Standard translates it as one who competes. He's a competitor, not merely a participant, striving to win. When you have this kind of agonizing effort, you're trying to defeat someone else who's trying to defeat you. And maybe even by this point in the sermon, I get some of you might not be that much into sports metaphors, and that's fine. But Paul is the one who's using the metaphor, not me. It's not just a motivational poster. And for that fact, one commentator pointed out the popularity of the athletic metaphor as a tool in moral discourse flourishes in Epictetus, Seneca, Plutarch, and Marcus Aurelius. That's just a lot of names that I recognized. Some of our omnibus students would recognize those names as well. And those sports illustrations are typical throughout the New Testament. When you are in that sort of struggle, even that athletic struggle, you're looking for every advantage that you can get. And if you're looking for advantages without cheating, the first place to start looking for an advantage is with yourself. It is not with another competitor. The first place to look for the advantage is your own self. So why every athlete that is running to win exercises good scouting of the other runners? Nope, that's not it. They are exercising self-control. One of the common Greek dictionaries defines this word, self-control, as, quote, to keep one's emotions, that's what they said first, to this Greek dictionary, to keep one's emotions, impulses, or desires under control, because that is where self-control starts. It's not actually just in what you do with your schedule for your body, but where it is down in your heart. There's an exercise of control over emotions, impulses, and desires. And Paul emphasizes what kinds of things he has in mind over which we must exert self-control when he says all things. Olympic athletes have always been known for ruthless discipline when it comes to things like nutrition, exercise, sleep, and even sex. Two of those, what you eat and who you sleep with, actually relate to things Paul's been saying in the last couple chapters. There is to be an exercise of self-control in all of these things. To win, you must be chief of you. And we want to win by being boss of other people. We're looking for the advantage of how the other person is going to fail, when in fact, where it starts is being boss of you. To have and exert power over you. Philosophers have talked about this as a virtue with restraints that stick more than just for a moment or even for a month, but these restraints that dictate our choices. Again, food and feelings, conditioning and rest, so that all things are pointed towards a readiness and a preparedness, not just to run, but to run to win. The fact is, when you look at athletes who are preparing to win, they are disciplined at least for a long season in all things. Which leads to then the comparison. This is the second part of his argument. We see the fact of how athletes do it. Now we get the comparison. Paul does not back off the analogy yet at all. Even though we are justified by faith in Christ alone, real faith runs. Self-control in all things in the Christian race, according to the last part of verse 25, self-control in all things in the Christian race is not less important than the Olympic athlete. It is more important than the Olympic athlete. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. On the one hand, world-class athletes devote their lives, or at least significant portions of their lives, to get a wreath. That should be kind of funny to us, I think. They're giving up everything for a wreath. Now, with that wreath comes along a high status. So you might wear a wreath if you're royalty. You might wear a wreath to symbolize victory. So there was a name and a reputation that goes along with the wreath. But such crowns, as Paul is talking about, this wreath kind of crown was typically made out of pine or leaves, or actually, in a couple commentaries that I looked at, these wreath crowns were made out of withered celery. You just won. Here is your withered celery crown. Yay. Such consuming personal sacrifices for the sake of withering, perishable, vegan foliage on your head is not actually that significant. What is more is an imperishable wreath, an indestructible crown impervious to corruptions, which means that Christians have an even greater motivation to run to win. Working from here back, Christians have an even greater motivation to self-control in all things in order to run to win. Paul doesn't go into all of what the reward is. In some ways, the fact that he doesn't go into a lot of detail about what the reward is means that it must be so much more obviously better than what the athletes of his times were getting. It takes faith to see this reward. We see the reward in God's various promises in his word. We don't see it displayed and ready to go on our heads at the moment, but the crown comes to those who run to take it. Run to win. It's a command. The argument is there's a great reward coming that can't be lost, that can't perish. Which leads to the third main point, which is the application. So the command, the argument, and then the application. The command is run to win. The argument is our prize is better. Now we get to the application, or at least Paul's description of his own purposefulness in seeking this prize. It's both verses 26 and 27. Paul moves from the exhortation to an explanation of his own application. Uses the running analogy, adds then even another analogy from a different sport. He ran for the finish line. He fought to hit his target. Two parts again to this application. Verse 26 talks about his focus. So I do not run aimlessly. He had a goal. He was not uncertain about where he was running. He was not just out for a meandering pleasure jog, which I get some people don't even see how those words fit together, that there could be a pleasure jog. But even for those of us who do think a meandering pleasure jog sounds like a thing that we could do, that was not Paul's purpose. His purpose was to run aimfully, a focused pursuit. One commentator said this: Christians cannot amble nonchalantly around the track and expect some kind of trophy simply for participation. They are to run as if their life depended on it. It does. And we typically run better when we're running away from some threat. Then we get really busy and get after it. Paul is encouraging us not to have to run away from a threat, but to run to the prize, to want it so badly. The second illustration he uses is from boxing. I do not box as one beating the air. And that could mean one of a couple things. It could mean that he doesn't just shadow box, where there's an imaginary opponent that you act like you're trying to hit. Could mean that he doesn't just shadow box, or it could mean that he doesn't take a big left hook at his opponent and then miss. I don't box as one just beating the air. He's intentional. He is running for the finish line. He is punching to knock the opponent out. He has focus. Verse 27 describes not only his focus, but his fierceness. He's not just intentional. He was intense, not playing around. Verse 27, but I discipline my body and keep it under control. And it's a little bit disappointing that discipline gets to be the word used here as a translation. The original word in Greek is way more colorful than discipline. It really can be defined as, quote, to blacken an eye or to strike in the face. Paul is not beating up the air, he's beating up his face. I used to like to talk about punching someone in the throat. Paul is pummeling himself in such a way as to make sure that he is ready for sake of running, and in this case, for sake of the fighting. I've heard preachers with a flair for King James's sort of language, and it's actually not from the King James, but from the American Standard Version, which was published in the late 1800s. It translates this as, I buffet my body, which good preachers always then turn that into, I buffet my body rather than I buffet my body. Those are not the same practices. You're in the gym, you're at Golden Corral. Those are different, buffet or buffet. But his opponent is his own body. His opponent is his own potential wrong desires and rogue emotions. So he disciplines his body. He punishes his own body. That's the New Revised Standard Version, punishes. Some people are actually their own worst enemy. It's not that they're defeated by their opponent, it's that they defeat themselves. They're the ones who lose all on their own. The phrase, keep it under control. So I discipline my body and keep it under control. The keep it under control could easily be translated, I enslave. I punish and I enslave my body for sake of winning. This is therefore more than just his theology, though he always paid attention to his teaching as well. This refers to his appetites. This refers to his life. It isn't separate from the food or the meat that he ate, going all the way back to chapter 8. It's not separate from his self-pity and not taking payment from the Corinthians, which he's talked about in chapter 9. When he told them back in chapter 6, verse 20, you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body, so he was trying to do that. Now, not everybody has the same sort of physical abilities, but even their Their lack of physical strength still has to be understood and put into context for sake of the spiritual race. In his case, as one who proclaimed the gospel, he knew he would be judged with a stricter judgment. James talked about that in James chapter 3, verse 1. So his fierce self-control wanted the prize, and he knew there would be no prize if he was disqualified. Last part of verse 27, left out, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. He didn't want to fail the test. He didn't want to be removed from the competition. So he was intense and intentional to try to win. Summarizing the paragraph, I think then we could say there are at least three ways that you can run poorly in light of these points, this paragraph. There's at least three ways to run to lose. First is to run uninterested. If you do not care to win the crown, if you run in a half-hearted way, your race will end in a dud. It will be a dud race. Believer, you are commanded to run to win. You are exhorted by God through Paul to run to win. You are urged to consider the imperishable prize promised by God. And just because you are on the track does not mean that you are running the way that you ought. It is a losing race to run uninterested. Secondly, the second way to lose would be to run undisciplined. If you do not exercise self-control in all things, if you are satisfied with a partial training, somewhat governed in some things. I don't have ice cream with my big piece of pie. Your race will end in a disordered mess. The example, the argument of athletes and apostles is before you. You cannot have everything that you think you want at any given moment and run to win. The third way to run to lose is to run uncertain. If you don't know where you're going, if you don't know what target to aim for, your race and your fight will end either in doubt or potentially even then in disaster. You'll be hesitant and unsure, and those who aim at nothing hit it uselessly. You can hit nothing every time, and it's no benefit. This is not just for Christian preaching. Paul makes that distinction between his own running and his own preaching. He had to run in a way that didn't disqualify his preaching, which means that, as I've been saying, this is an exhortation for all Christian practice. This is not just for Paul. This is not just for apostles. It is not just for those who proclaim the gospel, though it certainly applies to all of them. This is for every believer. It is more than a motivational poster. Some undoubtedly think about quitting and are tempted to quit. And I really actually think that if you have never been tempted to quit, then you probably have not been running ever very hard. The nature of the race is one that is very difficult, that actually has a variety of enemies. The race itself is hard, and we are weak, even in our most self-controlled by the Spirit sort of lives. We are still weak. We still need help. The race is hard. And so just remember that when it is hard is not a sign that you are on the wrong track. When you think about quitting, when you're tempted to quit, it is very likely because you're in the right race and you are running as hard as you can. Sometimes this race hurts, even to take another step, literally or metaphorically. Paul knew about how much this race hurt. Occasionally in his letters, and there are probably more to the Corinthians than to any other of the congregations, he provides a long list of what his race looked like, how many nights he was lost at sea, how many times he had been beaten or stoned and left for dead. Actually, Paul went into the counselor, and the counselor was like, Paul, I think Maybe you just need a break, a long rest. It's not that he never got rest or that rest isn't a part of the self-control for sake of the race, but Paul almost always underplayed his running pains. And if you compare yourself with others, you will also probably be able to find someone else who has it worse. Sometimes, between my wife and I, we sometimes feel like in one measure, part of our lot in life is to be able to have other people say, well, at least it's not like them. It's not that bad. And of course, even when we are looking, I just finished reading a book about World War II and the soldiers fighting in the Eastern Theater. And like, I'll take my problems. I'll take my difficult, painful steps in the race. So yeah, you can find that somebody else has it worse. Their race is harder and more difficult. But that still doesn't mean it doesn't deplete you with the resources you have as you're running. I finished a marathon 4.5 hours, and I was spent. Presumably the one who finished 2 hours before me was also spent in their own race. The point is, don't quit. It is a gut check, and it's actually possible that maybe some of you have not been running, and that's wrong. You're on the track, you're running weekly or meandering or casually. So, like, start running. Or maybe you have been running and it feels like the people around you are just sitting and watching you ugly run. Like, there's the ugly cry, there's the ugly run. And it feels like you're by yourself and you're given everything that you have. And everybody else or most of the people around you are just sitting there. Well, don't collapse into a pity puddle in the middle of the track. Cry out for grace and remember that the finish line is closer than it was yesterday. It is closer. If we won't run, we are in danger, both of discouraging our brothers and potentially of losing our own reward. God's people have not always run well, and that is the next major section in Paul's letter where the Israelites started to crave evil, and they didn't run well. So this is a spiritual marathon, not a sprint. It is a fight that it is a fight of faith. Christian, stay the course. Exercise self-control in all things and run to win. That's God's word to you. Not just a motivational poster. Run to win. And Lord, may you help us to receive that word. May you help us by your Spirit to be self-controlled. May you help us even as we look at the example of your Son who endured his own race with perfect obedience and an honor to you. May you help us to follow his example. To walk in his footsteps, run in his footsteps. Thank you for Paul, who wrote this part down so that we could also learn. And may you strengthen us and nourish us, not just convict us, convict where necessary, but may you strengthen us for sake of this race. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm middle-aged now, so I'm at that time where you're familiar with an increasing number of meal plans and nutritional programs and diet options. Most meal plans that emphasize self-control do not talk about including necessary feasting. You may be allowed a cheat day, or you may take one anyway. But the emphasis is usually on limited rather than unlimited portions. When Christ gives himself to us, he gives all of himself. It is true to say that we have a portion in Christ, but we do not get only a portion of him. We get all of him. We do not have to cheat to get more of Christ. There's no cheat day where we get more of him, and then that's okay. Both during training and during the actual run, it is important to get proper fuel for your body. You need energy stores for immediate effort and for down the road. I've seen odd things offered to runners along marathon routes, from bananas to bagels to beer, from marijuana to monster drinks. Seen tables, booths along the marathon route offering a variety of these fuels. Some of them will keep a runner going for moments. Some of them will keep a runner going for miles. In the stadium of the Christian life and the Christian run, the same is true. And if we considered every week as a lap in the race, there is a full table set for us around the first corner for the sake of our soul gratitude as well as for soul gas. The communion table is not separate from our self-control. In fact, coming to the communion table and feasting here is part of our self-control. This meal feeds our faith in the imperishable reward and reminds us that we all run in body and we run as a body. We run to win, but we run together to win together, which is not typically the way to think of a race. So we all have Christ. Those of us who believe in him, we have Christ and we have all of Christ. He is the one who qualifies us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, and he himself is our refreshment and our provision for the faith we need to keep running. This is no diet. This is a feast for our faith and for our Christian lives. If you are a Christian, then you need this food, not just the bread and the wine. Those portions are bigger than maybe you'd get in some places. But it is a feeding of our faith for the race through these elements as well. If you're not a Christian, then please don't participate. The Bible talks about how that is eating and drinking judgment to yourself. But if you are a believer, regular attender or not, we'd love for you to participate while we sing this song. Run, beloved, run. Run to the finish line. Be the boss of yourself with the Spirit's help for the sake of your run. By God's grace, don't quit. Run to win the imperishable prize. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And we will see him soon. And amen.